And for our text, we turn to 2 Corinthians 12. The words in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." But we shall take over from verse 7. Now, we've just been singing the hymn of Newton. "He with his own hand," he says, that's God, "seemed intent to aggravate my woe." And then Newton, from his own experience and from that of Cooper's, his great friend, brings argument after argument, "Crossed all the fair designs I schemed. I thought I would do this. I thought I would become that. I thought I would..." But it didn't. "Blasted my goods." Referring us, of course, to Jonah and how he failed to cope, wanting peace and quiet rather than going to preach the gospel to a hostile place. And these inward trials, the last verse, "I employ from self and pride to set thee free." And I was going through at Foxley the fruits of the Spirit. I felt that the last two were the hardest to bring forth. Meekness and self-control. Meekness and conquering sin. Self and pride. There's so much there. And even when we least think we're proud, there may be pride there. And there's much to do to get rid of it. And then mastery over temptation. We sang hymn 744. But 743, a Gadsby hymn, it begins with these words, "Sinners called by grace and blessed with a living faith in Christ must not think to be caressed by the world." Paul worked hard in the service of the Lord for the preaching of the gospel. Who knows? The Lord alone knoweth whether anyone has ever worked harder, whether anybody has ever pioneered more effectively. And in order that he might preach that gospel, the Lord gave him, particularly on one occasion which he mentions, but probably on a number of occasions, a special revelation, as he did to John when he wrote the book of Revelation. And he was so aware of the privilege that he'd had and the things that he'd seen, and that he knew, but wasn't allowed to put into words, couldn't put into words, wonderful things that await those who believe the gospel. And he says, "But the Lord knew something about me. He knew that would make me proud. It's possible to become proud at being a Christian, being saved. Nothing to do with this, but we might become proud of it. We might become proud of our gifts, spiritual gifts, or our talents, which the Lord takes over in his service when we're saved. We might pray, 'I thank thee, Lord, I'm not as other men are. Rather than there, but for the grace of God, go I.'" It's there, it's deep in human nature. And at the very minute when we think we're not proud, and somebody smiles at us and says, "That's pride," we say, "I'm not proud." Of course because that betrays the very thing the minute you do it. We're all proud. And yet everything we possess, even before we're Christians, is the gift of God. We have nothing to be proud about. Also, we're proud about the way we improve them. The way we've worked at our gifts and our talents. But then who gave us the energy? Who could make us paralyzed in one blow? Who could take away mental ability just like that? Pride. A terrible thing. And the Lord in his dear people is pledged to take it away. It was pride in Satan that brought him low, who made him say, not I am like God, but I am God. And he knew very well he wasn't. And brought down the human race and the fallen angels with him. Pride is a terrible thing. And so Paul writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And he ends the verse as he began it. Lest I should be exalted above measure. One has a lot of sympathy with A.W. Pink. Wanting to be buried in an unmarked grave. The only trouble with that sort of thing is that then people are particularly interested to go and waste their time finding it. It's a sort of, not an inverted snobbery, that's unfair. But we have to be very careful. So insidious is this pride thing. A thorn in the flesh. If you look up with a concordance every mention of thorn in the flesh in the Bible, you will find that it is an Old Testament expression used a number of times. And always the thorns in the flesh are people. The enemy nations round about will be thorns in the flesh and briars to them. Of course, it's a wonderful picture. They weren't just thinking of brambles. Probably more likely thinking of acanthus. Long spiky things. And it is a powerful picture, as I know to my cost. I think I might have told you once before, but when I was about 13, I went train spotting, as we often did, with a group of youngsters from my school. It was a hot summer's day, and we decided to go to the one line we didn't often visit because they didn't have many steam trains. It was all electric. So we went to Weybridge, which would have been about 25 miles away. We went on our bikes, and it was hot. And when we got there, we all stripped off down to shorts, because it was so hot. But there weren't so many steam trains. I mean, they were frequent compared with nowadays, one every 10 minutes, 12 minutes perhaps, but some of them began to come back when they'd been up to London. So, of course, a group of 13-year-old boys mess about. And I suppose I was the ringleader. I usually was. I don't know. But the other four got so fed up with me that they chucked me in the gorse bush. With just my shorts on. Bare feet. And the rest of it. How do you get out? Press harder down, but you can't do that. Get it in the bottom of your feet if you try and move. And eventually they had to try and pull me out. And we all had to go home because I began to be so ill. In those days, you didn't think of going to the doctor or calling in at a hospital. I probably still had some of the spikes in me. But they were all very worried, and I felt dreadfully ill. Nothing that a night's sleep didn't put right. But these things all over you. It's a powerful picture of things that hurt, spoil, distract, end a good day, however you like to look at it. But it's powerful. And in the Old Testament, thorns in the flesh are always people. Paul, of course, when he writes the Holy Scripture under the inspiration of the Spirit, knows this. And the question to be weighed in our minds as we pray about it is, does the plural make a difference? Because he's altered it from thorns to thorn, is he saying, I don't now mean people, I mean some other sort of bodily affliction? Now, of course, we can't tell the answer. Nobody knows the answer. So the best of your ability, you interpret Scripture by Scripture, and all the Old Testament examples are of people. But it's singular. And that might be enough to point us to a difference. But having gone through that exercise prayerfully before the Lord, you come to the conclusion that this is so generalized that every subsequent believer may take any sort of affliction to themselves before the Lord. Whether they have some disease, whether they have something they're born with that is a defect, whether it is that people annoy them at different times, whatever it is, it's covered by the situation. And that's the joy and the glory of it. There is no point in guessing. There are many guesses that have been made for varying reasons. But it's for each one of us, dealing with pride, dealing with the things that go wrong in our lives, dealing with things that are very personal and can hardly be put into words before the Lord. And it is described as a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. All that happened in the book of Job, and if you've got time and want to read through the book of Job, to reinforce this, if this is the time when this word is particularly important to you, do so. But you see, in that particular case, God permitted Satan to bring to pass all the things that went wrong with Job. Now, that isn't always the reason. It isn't always the direct work of Satan. It doesn't really matter whether it's the direct work of Satan or not. By and large, if all the things that I feel in response to these matters when they come cause me to think in terms that are not Christ-like language or thoughts, I tend to think the thing is more directly satanic than perhaps certain other things, just for myself. If the things are particularly acute and pass, I usually think to myself that that's probably Satan just trying to prevent me doing something that he would like me to do, that God would like me to do. A sort of shot across the bows, if you do that, I'll oppress you more, sort of thing. But there's no knowing. But seeing that the Lord Jesus came to deal with sin and to conquer sin, and the world to which we are moving will be without sin, the conquest of sin is very important. And Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, the one who goes about seeking to destroy the Lord's people, is very likely in some way to be involved in this. And of course it's dangerous. Satan is more powerful than we are. He is not as powerful as the Lord, and he can't go beyond what the Lord has told him to do. But when you look at what he did in Job, you realize that this isn't, we're not messing about talking about, oh, the old devil, you know. This is the most formidable, monstrous, evil with a capital of E that could be let loose against an individual person. This isn't trifling. So these messengers of the flesh, these thorn in the flesh, messengers of Satan, they're not trifles. They're not minor or major inconveniences. These are major tests to our spiritual life. Now, just how major is when you think of Paul here? For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it would depart from me. Three times. Now, we are not to pray as the heathen do with vain repetitions. With Baal, the priests of Baal prayed more than three times, but each time they prayed it seemed to be, O Baal, save us! O Baal, save us! O Baal, save us! What we have here is that Paul was wondering, how am I going to continue the ministry? How am I going to preach to the Corinthians and visit the Romans and go to Galatia and Ephesus? How am I going to go to new places when this, whatever it is, has got me? The Lord hasn't removed my call. I can't say, well, this particular thing constitutes an end to my calling as an apostle. I won't do it. Can't do it. Not with this. So he goes to the Lord in prayer the first time. I don't know what Paul prays, of course. But I would imagine he beseeches the Lord that he might continue his ministry. He beseeches the Lord with renewed fervor that more and more people may be saved by his continuing ministry. The word he knows is not bound. But he knows that this is a death threat, or the death knell of his travels, or makes him unable to preach the gospel, and it's got to be handed over to others. And yet he feels it's a messenger of Satan, and Satan isn't a hold sway. But here is a thing so fundamental to him that having prayed once and doubtless stood back perhaps some days and seen if anything happens, any events happen, anything happens within him, anything that would indicate that there has been some move in this particular thing that he's suffering. But he's still in as much, whatever it is, inconvenience, pain, as before. So he goes to the Lord again, and he does use the word besought, beseech. You can imagine him praying about this issue for an hour on end, just this issue, as well as all the other prayers. God, if you don't take it away, I can't carry on. Wrong, of course. That's how we respond. I don't know if that's what he said. But you must take this away. I can't bear it. It's affecting my concentration. It's affecting my... I can't think in front of the congregation when I go to preach to the Corinthians. When he finished praying, having known many answers to prayers very often before, he sees that there is no change. So the third time he goes back with increased importunity, increased urgency. This time the Lord answers him, possibly with that still small voice that Elijah knew. But the next thing that I want you to notice is that the answer for Paul is the same as the answer for us. He had it direct from the Lord. We have it in the scriptures, that we might learn from all things that were given beforehand. But the answer is the same. His answer, my answer, your answer from the Lord is the same. My grace is sufficient for thee. My grace. I always laugh to myself about the solas of Scripture, which are suddenly the solas of the Reformation, which have come so much into prominence, this year being the anniversary of Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses at Wittenberg Church. But the word sola means only. And strictly speaking, you can't have faith only and then have Scripture only, or any of the other onlys. Whichever one you choose is exclusive of all the others, strictly speaking. Grace alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, and the others. They're not mutually incompatible in that sense, but the word alone rules out the others. Now, of course, it doesn't really, because you're thinking of each one of these contrasted with the Roman Catholic doctrine, their use of the word grace, their use of the scriptures, and so on. But here, you see, we have grace alone. My grace is sufficient for thee. And of course, there's room, as I said, the answer is in the scriptures. We can still say in scripture alone. But here, grace has a massive power. This is the cure for being brought low. My grace is sufficient for thee. Grace is undeserved love of God. The undeserved attention of the Lord to enable you to believe savingly, to enable you to continue in the faith, to enable you to pray, to enable you to deal with this matter. But it's the free, undeserved love of the Father. And he says that's sufficient. That's sufficient. I'm always greatly moved when I read in the end of Hebrews that I am content with such things as I have, for thou hast said, I will never leave thee. It's obviously so much at the root of things, it's so radical. I can be content with such things as I have. And I might in theory desire all sorts of things the world over. But one thing cures all that. The presence of the Lord. And one thing cures every thorn in the flesh, spiritually. In terms of enabling us to continue, in terms of us walking before the Lord, in terms of us accomplishing the things that He desires, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. That wonderful prayer of Paul, that you will be strengthened with might by thy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you might know the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God, which passes understanding, that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That is our day's work, so shall our strength be. And the Lord says that His strength imparted is made perfect in human weakness. It works their best, it shows their best, and it accomplishes the ends of the Lord best. Now, it's not true in the world of men. If a footballer knows, his professional footballer knows he's below par, either through illness or injury, he's duty bound to tell his manager who will not play him and play somebody else. But it doesn't work like this in spiritual things. Strength to accomplish the Lord's purposes and wills, such as He gives us day by day, is more perfectly enabled and achieved in somebody who's not up to it. He will do the work. If Paul thought he was going to do the work, the Lord will do the work. The Lord will make it more obvious that He is doing the work, that He is accomplishing the ends in view, that He is going before you. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But what I love most of all about this is Paul's response. I love those words most gladly. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said to his sons, go into my field today. And one said, I go, sir, but didn't go. But the one who went was the one who told him to his face he wasn't going to go. But afterwards he thought, yeah, I will. But Paul says, most gladly I'll go. Most gladly I'll respond to this teaching. I feel grateful. I don't know how he felt. I don't know what he had. I don't know if it was people. But whether it was people that were afflicting him, or whether it was any form of illness or disease, whatever it was, he says, that being the case, that the Lord's strength is made perfect by this thing, I'll gladly accept it. Most gladly. I'll embrace it. Because there's something I treasure. I will glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. What we long for here in this church is to see the power of Christ, whether to save souls, whether to help us grow in our Christian faith, But where Christ is not present, then there nothing is achieved spiritually. I also love the fact that it's legit to glory in his infirmities. He says that do all these things are so that he may not be lifted up, that he may not get glory to himself. At the same time, he could say in Romans chapter 2 that the believers, they're on course for glory. Psalm 91 talks of glory, and he talks of glory here. But it's the Lord's glory. If the power of Christ is evidently working upon me, he reasons, then I can glory in being infirm. And again, it's very interesting that the Lord says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he says, I will glory in my infirmities. Now, the word for infirmities, which used to give us the word for hospitals, infirmaries, is without strength, the Greek word for without and without strength. But intriguingly here, the word for strength, my strength is made perfect in weakness, is not that word, it's power. My power is made perfect in weakness. But it doesn't really matter, you get the drift. But he's feeling emotionally here, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's this thing that he thought, humanly speaking, was wrecking his life. And the Lord says, it's not wrecking your life at all. It'll come to a much more glorious conclusion, because I will do things through you that you wouldn't have done, couldn't have done. Because I will bless you. I will give you a renewed blessing. I will observe that you've conquered this, that you've listened to me, that you like my grace. Do you acknowledge that my grace is sufficient? That you love being weak if it means you may have the power of God upon your life? And he spells it out. Therefore, I take pleasure. Now, this is a big tick list, isn't it? Ask yourself. I take pleasure in infirmities, that's strengthlessness, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. I find this intriguing. Now, these things, he's just listed, were not the things that he prayed to the Lord thrice to remove. These were things he often had in his ministry. But just dealing with his soul about the thorn in the flesh and the promise that the Lord's grace is sufficient and his strength made perfect in weakness gives him a handle on lots of other things. So he can say, not just, I don't mind these things now, but I take pleasure in them. Because the power of the Lord and seeing his work multiply and knowing that he's with me, these things give far more, make up for far more than anything I might suffer with infirmities, reproaches, necessities. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, and so on, for Christ's sake. And the old argument won't do. We're believers in the Scripture. We can't use the argument of the modernists who say, well, that was Paul, he was different. We can't say that. The things that are written in Scripture are written for our learning, that we might have comfort through the Scriptures, that we might achieve whatever was set before us, so it might not be the same things. The principles hold good permanently. So it is for us to take pleasure Now, you can't grit your teeth and say, I will take pleasure in infirmities. You can't do that. What makes the difference is the grace of the Lord that is sufficient. The strength he imparts in the Spirit is made to shine more and to come across more powerfully. Perhaps when the Lord ministers in a spiritual way to others, beyond what you could do. But that's how it happens. God is working, so to speak, independently and yet through. But has more freedom to move through you because there's less of your righteousness, less of your putting yourself forward, even with a man like Paul, perhaps. When I am weak, then am I strong. Physical weakness. Or if it was people who were annoying him, then the mental weakness that brings about, because you're all the time being upset by them. But when I'm weak, he says, on this principle, it's then that I'm strong. It's then that I achieve in the Lord's thing. It's then that I may pray more devotedly. I may draw closer to him. The folks that I meet will meet a person who's more spiritual to them than he was or she was. Whatever way you know is right in your life. My grace is sufficient for thee, singular, for one at a time. For my strength, he says, is made perfect in weakness. When we're weak, we're strong. May the Lord help us to grasp this spiritual principle at which none of us is very good. Amen.